you only have to have that passage read to realise that it is a passage which has all sorts of questions that mean that they fly around in our heads, particularly in our current culture. It's not an easy subject to consider. And as I said this morning, you are probably thinking that you would rather be where you are sat rather than where I am standing at the moment as we come to think about it and explain it. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we do that. Heavenly Father, we long to have lives that are ordered by your Lordship, and yet we recognise that so often we are willfully disobedient to that Lordship in our lives, and that so often our sinful hearts get the better of us. And so we pray that this afternoon you would grant us a humility of spirit that is prepared to hear and understand your word, and above all to work out how it needs to be put into practice in our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've said already, it's not an easy passage, and it really isn't an easy passage. If you've had this read at a wedding, then you can often see people's eyebrows visibly rising in the congregation. And if the wife-to-be says obey in the promises, now note obey is in the liturgy, but it's not actually in the passage, the passage says submit, then you can almost hear a suppressed gasp from the congregation, because it just seems so out of place in our sort of modern culture. People can't believe, in a way, that this passage could be applicable today. Now, of course, the alternative to not believing it at all is to see it as a gold mine in which you can dig for treasures that are to be applied to other people. So if you're at this moment you're a wife looking at this, you say, ah, at last, I can tell my husband he needs to be like that. Or alternative, you're a husband, you can say, ah, I can tell my wife to be like that. Well, on both of those fronts, that's not what's to be encouraged this afternoon. But there is a real test here about whether we believe in the Lordship of Christ. Because if we say, well, it just can't mean that in this day and age, or we say, oh, well, this was just Paul, not Jesus, well, we're going against the way that Scripture works, the way the Bible works. The New Testament sees no division between Paul and Jesus, whether it's in the Gospels or whether it's in the New Testament, it makes no difference. And the fact that we think it doesn't fit with our culture today doesn't mean to say that it isn't something that we need to live under and work out how we live under it. And it really is a significant issue for us. The whole issue of families and marriage and relationships are really at the heart of what defines us as a culture. And whether we're single or married, we have, and as I guess as well as a parent or child, a stake in the future of marriage and the right understanding of marriage in our culture. And all sorts of marriage relationships around us are fragmenting for a whole range of reasons that it would be too difficult to go into tonight. But here is God's wisdom for marriage. God's wisdom that is about something he has given the human race right from the beginning of creation. And because it's been around a long time, because he initiated it and he designed it, it's worth listening to him about what he has to say. Now, we have to recognise as well that one of the themes that's going to come out with this is that creation theme. That this is something that's been around since creation. In fact, Paul refers to Genesis in the passage. And that means we can't just throw it out as being culturally specific, because it was right there at the very beginning of creation. It seems to apply to every culture rather than just the culture that Paul was in. Now, we do have to recognise, though, that there is a reality that, as it's read perhaps at a wedding, people raise eyebrows because they feel it gives licence to a domineering or a tyrannical view of the way in which a husband can act within a marriage. And, of course, that is wrong. But simply because people have perhaps misused this or simply just been domineering and tyrannical anyway, doesn't mean to say that what this has to say is irrelevant. People sometimes feel this confirms a paternalistic and somewhat distant nature of the irrelevant God. But actually, if we read the New Testament, we know that God is neither distant nor paternalistic, and nor is he interested in diminishing women or children. Actually, it is Jesus himself who makes a place for women in the culture that he lived in, and indeed welcome children. So we haven't got Jesus, and later on in this section, we'll see it next week, he talks about parents and children, There's no sense in which Jesus is diminishing women or diminishing children or demeaning them. That's simply not going on. But I want, in order for us to get our heads around it, to come to verse 21 in the passage. Because verse 21 governs the next three sections. It governs the next three sections that are about husbands and wives, as well as parents and children, and slaves and masters. And let me read for you at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the governing principle that colours all of these pairs of relationships as we go through. And it's a very significant principle as well. It's all about mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. And notice that that wasn't just a new sentence at this point. This is the continuation of the sentence that begins back at verse 18. The verse that goes, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And if you are filled with the Spirit, what you do is speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, give thanks to God the Father for everything, and you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, look, I want you to live up to your calling. I want you to be imitators of God and of Jesus Christ. I want you to live in the light, not in the darkness, to live according to your calling, not according to how you used to live as a Gentile. And I want you to be filled with the Spirit, to let the Spirit be the thing that is the person who's driving your choices. And one of the things that will do is make you mutually submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, Christian faith is not about people trying to dominate others. It is about people humbly serving others. That's the pattern of Christian living. And that will be true within a marriage, within a parent-child relationship, and within a slave-master relationship. But interestingly, even though there is that mutual submission, that humbly wanting to serve one another, what is striking is that Paul doesn't think that means that we occupy exactly the same roles. Now, he's already said that, because he's already reminded us that in the church there are those who've got word teaching ministries and other ministries. So the fact that we are to humbly serve one another doesn't mean, say, we all do the same job. We don't share out the preaching and give everybody a chance every week. A new rota system. All right, Alison's going to be doing it next week, and then Peter the week after, and Andy can do it in a few weeks' time once he's got the hang of it, and then we'll have Xavier. It doesn't work like that. That's what equality would mean, wouldn't it? If we thought everybody had equal ability to do all the same things in the life of the church, well, we'd just have a rota for preaching like that. But we don't. Because we recognise different gifts are given to different people and different roles are given to different people. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. There is a mutual concern to serve one another humbly out of reverence for Christ, because that's what he does for us. But it doesn't mean to say there won't be specific roles that God calls us to take on in order that his church is ordered in the way that he wants it to be. And that's what we're going to see as we go through here. Now, a spirit-filled life then can never be self-assertive and brash. So whatever we're going to take out of this passage about husbands and wives, a license to be self-assertive and brash and bossy isn't one of the things that you can take from it. That must be a misunderstanding of the passage. But let's come to it and see what it is that Paul is suggesting marriages ought to look like. Now, what I want to do is come to the passage back to front. And the reason I want to do that, and I don't often do that, is because if we start where the passage starts, our tendency is to go off on our cultural hobby horses and says, this is outrageous, this can't be the case. So I'm going to start us where Paul finishes, which helps us to see why it is he asked us what these things are that seem at one level outwardly outrageous to us, but we'll see why he asks us to behave in these ways. And I want you to notice that marriage is bigger than you and me. All right? Marriage is bigger than you and me. Have a look at verse 32 in the passage and you'll see what I mean. So right at the very end of the passage, Paul has this little enigmatic moment where he quotes in verse 31 from Genesis and says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. In other words, this was something that was hidden previously but is now clear. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you think, so hold it a second, what is Paul doing here? What Paul is doing is this. He's saying that marriage is not simply something that you have as a couple and it's yours and you can enjoy it and do what you like with it and that's where it ends. It's just for you. It's just for you to enjoy. What Paul is saying is that God always intended this gift of marriage, which he gave in creation, to be more than something that was just given for your benefit, for you to enjoy together. It was designed in his grand plan of creation. And remember, the beginning of Ephesians has told us there is a grand plan, and it's been there right from the beginning, and it will come at the end where everything is under one head, even Christ. And what Paul is saying is, you might not have spotted it before, but now it's an open secret that God intended marriage as a visual aid of the love that Christ has for the church. That's why heaven is described as a wedding banquet. It's why the church is described as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom. It's where that imagery comes from all over the Bible. Because that is the picture of Christ being united with his church at the end of time for eternity. It's that wonderful picture. It's been there right through the Old Testament. But here is Paul saying, look, that's what God gave us marriage for. Not just for us, but to point us to the love that Christ has for the church and the way in which he goes about showing that love. Now, that's why husband and wife are seen differently. Because you can't swap Christ and the church around. It's Christ who gave his life for the church, not the church who gives its life for Christ. Now, that's why in this whole debate that's going on in our culture about marriage, the issue of same-sex marriage is very complicated, but notice God orders marriage so that husband and wife have different roles. So the idea of a same-sex marriage that is allowed because, of course, we want to give that gift to everyone for them to enjoy, is flawed because God made marriage to paint a picture of Christ and the church with individuals with specific roles, of different sexes to adopt different roles. That's why marriage is what it is. Now, there are plenty more issues around same-sex marriage, but this is a significant one. This passage lays out for us the fact that God intended marriage to be more than just something that everybody's entitled to, but rather something that points to Jesus and his love for the church. And that is a wonderful thing. And therefore, in order that it points well to Christ and the church, Paul is going to give us patterns of behaviour for husband and wife so that all the marriages in God's people are the best visual aid they can be of Christ and the church. That's the picture. Paul wants, and God wants, marriages to be such a lovely picture of relationship that they point people to the relationship that Christ has for the church and make Christ and all he's done for the church attractive. So, let's go on. Because we need to see then what it is that flows out of that as we go on. Here's the first thing that I want us to see. If marriage is bigger than you and me and it points to Christ and the church, going backwards again, the love of Christ leads to a call to husbands. See the point here? So if you look at the passage again, you'll see verse 25 where he starts talking about husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And so he goes on. So here is Paul saying, look, husbands, I need you to do for your wife what Christ did for the church. Otherwise, you'll be a naff illustration of what Christ did for the church. If you don't love your wife and you just expect your wife to serve you, well, that is a naff illustration of what Christ does for the church. Christ never expects us to serve us and then does things. Even when we weren't serving him, Christ died for us. So Paul says to husbands, look, if you want to be a brilliant picture of Christian marriage, of Christ and the church, you need to do what Christ did for the church, which is to love your wives. And love your wives in the way that Christ loved the church, which is to be prepared to lay down your life for them. Now that's a big ask, isn't it? All right, now anyone here who's a wife, saying, oh good, this is looking up. I thought this was not going to be so hot. All right, but this is a big ask for husbands, isn't it? And notice what the purpose of it was. Just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up to make her holy, to present her as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, Jesus had a fantastic vision for what the church could be. Now, you know what we're like before Christ goes to work on us. Yeah, we're pretty rotten, really. We've got mixed motives. We're really quite selfish. But Christ says, look, I'm going to die for the church in order to make you like me, in order to give you that humble servant heart, to make you something you're not. So here's the picture of what the loving husband does. Doesn't demand that the wife does things so that he can be what he wants to be, but actually gives his life in order to be someone who, if you want, allows their wife to flourish and grow to be the person that God has created them to be. That is a wonderful picture, isn't it? That's a very positive picture. It's why a husband is to lay down his life for his wife. To talk about loving her as you love your own body. Of course you love your own body. That's a big call, isn't it? But it's a big call with a purpose. That's an attractive relationship, isn't it? Now notice, alongside that comes the headship of Christ, which calls for a response from wives. And hopefully that should come up now, I think. There we are. The headship of Christ leads to a call for wives. So look what verse 22 says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now see the picture here that's going on, the logic of it. The logic is, we as the church have a Saviour, Christ. Not a tyrant who tells us what to do, but a Saviour who gave his life for us. A Saviour who we long to please and long to serve and long to be obedient to his word. And here's the picture. Wives, you're to submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. It shouldn't, therefore, be a burden. It may sometimes be tough. I don't always find it easy to submit to Christ. But it shouldn't be a burden. Actually, it should be a joy. It shouldn't be something that traps us, enslaves us, but rather it should be something that liberates us. Now, I want to make it clear, though, whatever submission is here, we've got to remember that you're submitting to your husband, not actually to Christ. And your husband will not be perfect like Christ is perfect. So, for example, when Joe and I discuss things, Joe knows I'm not perfect. So sometimes I will suggest we do something, and she'll think, I don't think that's the right choice. And she might graciously suggest to me, that may not be the best call you're making there. Do you think this would be a better call or a better way of doing it? And if I love her, I won't say, oh, don't stop talking. You know, I'm not interested in what you've got to say. I'll say, actually, oh, what do you think I've missed? You know, there'll be an interchange, won't there? Because I love her and therefore want to listen to what she's got to say. And remembering I'm not like Christ, you know, if I ask her to do something that's completely outrageous and certainly something's outside the Bible, she would be quite right to say, no, I'm not going to do that. But there is a sense here in which, at some point, in the midst of all those discussions, a couple's going to have to make a call about the direction they take. And it seems to be saying here that ultimately the husband is the one who takes the lead on that. It shouldn't be a lead that is difficult to follow. It should be a lead that is a delight to follow. That is a good picture of the way in which this works out. But a lead must be taken. And indeed, a lead spiritually is indicated here, because it's talking about Christ making the church spiritually pure and blameless. So a husband taking a spiritual lead in the family is one that a wife ought to delight in following rather than be resistant to following. But it is a challenge, this, isn't it? I don't think it's saying that wife just say yes to everything the husband said. That's not what it's saying. But it is asking for a set of attitudes that are radically different to the sort of, I'm entitled to a whole range of things, you know, I need my own space. It's not that sort of relationship. It's not the way the culture thinks about marriage. And notice also, although I've worked at it back to front, the reason Paul puts it in this order is that it's not a conditional set of instructions. It isn't, husband, love your wife as long as she's submitting. Because Christ didn't love the church that way, did he? It wasn't because we were actually following him that he died for us. It was because actually we were still sinners that he died for us. And intriguingly, the wife here is not to submit to her husband because she likes what he's saying, because it seems right to her, therefore I'll submit. She is to submit to her husband because she sees in the pattern of behaviour that he loves her like Christ. We submit to Christ, don't we? Not sometimes because that isn't difficult. It is difficult, isn't it? He calls us to lay down our life for him, but he laid down his life for us. But notice, the call is to do that, even if I may not see the response from the husband the other way. Now, of course, if they're calling us to do something that's non-biblical, of course we're in a position to say no. Absolutely, that's right. But do you see how the attitudes work here? And what this gives us, I think, is a really deeply attractive picture of marriage. I think it's far more attractive than a cultural equality of people just trying to get the most out of things. It is a wonderful picture of humble service of one another and love for one another, that's looking for the best for each other, that is self-sacrificial rather than self-serving. And I think it's not only a brilliant advert for marriage lived out this way, but it's also a brilliant advert for Christ and the church, which is, of course, why God gave it to us in the first place. But a couple of questions at the end to make us think. Because we do need to think about this. Because these are challenging verses. I can't just go, oh yeah, that's nice. I need to ask, where am I not behaving like this? So if you're a husband, the question I've got for you this afternoon is, when did I last die or sacrifice my pleasure or my leisure for my wife? When did I last become nothing for her sake? If you're a husband, what are your fixed points? What are the things you decide you're always going to do? You know, watch the Lions tour before anything else, read the Sunday paper. What are the things you won't be involved in? What are the things that you should expect be done for you? Well, I want you to question whether those expectations are actually in line with what Paul suggests here about laying down your life for your wife. I want you to ask this question. Is your desire for your wife to be godly for the last day or simply to serve your physical needs for today? And in a way, how you hear or understand that question gives quite a lot of way about what you think being a husband is all about. Do you love your wife ultimately as much as you love yourself? Now, if you're a wife, I'm not a wife, so I'm going to be careful about the questions I ask here. But I do want to ask this question. When was the last time that you submitted to your husband? Because it says here, submit to your husband everything. Now, whatever you think submission means, when was the last time it happened? If you can't think of a time when it happened, that's probably worth reflecting on, isn't it? What areas might be out of bounds for you in terms of what your husband might suggest would be a good idea? What would you say, no, I'm not going to do that? That's the question to ask. It's not saying you have to do it, but it is saying we need to think about where those attitudes have become wrongly adjusted in the way we think. I'm conscious that some here are neither husbands or wives, and you're thinking at this point, I am jolly glad, hooray! All right, well, another thing goes on here, doesn't it? If marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church, marriages are important, aren't they? Marriages are important, which means, can I encourage you to be praying for marriages in the life of the congregation? Can I also encourage you to be praying, if you're thinking about a marriage in the future, about the sort of person you might be married to? Can I ask you to be praying about future marriage partners for some of the teenagers and young people in the congregation, that they make wise choices? Can we be praying that people aren't, if you want, sucked in by the cultural view of marriage, but see this deeply attractive picture of marriage that the Bible gives us? Humble, self-sacrificing service of one another that paints a brilliant picture of Christ in the church. What a wonderful thing to have a church full of marriages like that. Now, we are imperfect. And there's going to be a lot of saying sorry and a lot of love covering over a multitude of sins in marriages. But wouldn't it be good to be praying for this? So that if people came in and said there's something different about the way people relate in this church. And it matters to us, because as a church, it's one of the ways that God has given us to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and then we'll think about it a bit more.